Almighty Father God, maker and creator, sustainer of all things, both in heaven and on earth. You are wise, omniscient, all-knowing, worthy of our devotion and worship this morning. We have all applied our hearts this morning and this week to diligently and fervently seek out those things in this world that will satisfy us, that will make us successful, that will cause our lives to be at ease, to give us glory. We have pursued every path that might lead us to be independent and sufficient on our own and noticed by all of those that are around us. We foolishly seek our own glory, Lord. We have turned from honoring you, our God, and we've made our own way. Each one of us have, in our futility of our thinking and with our darkened hearts, sought the path that is our own. We claim to be wise, but foolishly exchange the glory of the immortal God for every trinket and amusement and pleasure that this world promises us. Grant us, I pray then, Lord, repentance this morning. Help us see how much hope and joy that we place in our own efforts, our own schemes, our own maneuvering, instead of looking to Jesus Christ, who is our treasure and our wisdom. Grant your Spirit. Grant your Spirit, Lord Jesus, that our eyes may be opened. Give us light. For it is only in your light can we see. In your truth, the truth of Jesus Christ our Lord, we must root our lives this morning. So come and accomplish these things for us. For apart from you doing this, we will indeed be blind. We ask these things for your name's sake. Amen. The magazine was in 1977. At the top of the page in that magazine, it says in big letters, "The home computer that's ready to work, play, and grow with you." The Apple II was being advertised in this ad, in this magazine. And the first few lines say this: "Clear the kitchen table, bring in the color TV, plug in your Apple II, and connect any standard tape recorder." Wow. "Now you're ready for an evening of discovery in a new world of personal computers." 1977. The information age, or what's sometimes called the digital age, has made some pretty fantastic promises to us over the years. All of us have unknowingly placed way too much hope in the power of asking a question in our home and the data gurus, either Alexa or Siri, answers our question. Some of you here, maybe not most of you, but some of you here remember asking yourself this question: what can an iPhone do? And then that question quickly changed to, what can't an iPhone do, right? Because we were told over and over again, quite adamantly, that there is an app for everything. The promise of being informed, equipped, able to know everything or anything from weather to stocks to the closest pizza place to our location used to be amazing and fantastic, but now, brothers and sisters, that's honestly unimpressive. We don't even think about it anymore. This morning, we're going to continue our study in the book of Ecclesiastes. Let me give you some framework of where we're at. We've been working through this book for the last couple of weeks now. We're only three sermons in. So we're at the end of chapter 1. Verses 1 through 11, if you notice, speaks of the preacher here. It says, in verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David in Jerusalem. He's speaking of himself in the third person. If you notice, as we look at our text this morning in verse 12, this changes. And from this point, chapter 1, verse 12, all the way to almost the very end, it's just a few verses at the very end that he turns back to third person. But for the majority of the rest of this book, the book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher is speaking of himself in first person. He's being very personal. He's trying to lean in and help us understand. He's not simply speaking to us from a distance, but he's wanting to help us understand that he is there with us, and he's wanting us to see things from his perspective. He's personally helping us understand these things that he's going through. We find that in this middle part of the book of Ecclesiastes, it's divided into two halves. The first part is where we're at, obviously, and we're going to be considering as the preacher explains and proves and delineates all these different pieces of information. He shows with clarity that there is nothing but vanity in the world. Nothing but vanity under the sun. Now, the last half of the book of Ecclesiastes talks about what it means to live under the sun. But the first half, he's trying to show that the world is filled with vanity. Yes, all is vanity. And he's going through and talking about different realms, different ways that he's tried to show that there's times and places where people try to place their hope into certain things so that it will push back or eradicate this vanity that we all feel, this emptiness. And yet, over and over again, he goes to these different realms and he shows that each and every one fails to bring fullness and satisfaction to our hearts. In fact, as we turn to chapter 2 and we work through chapter 2 in the next few weeks, we're going to see how he turns to things like pleasure, achievement, success, even our own work. And he shows systematically how each and every one of those are ways that people try to pursue success and fulfillment. And yet in each one, he shows that they only prove to produce vanity. And this morning, specifically, as we look at verses 12 through the end of this chapter, verse 18, we're going to consider the failure of another realm. And he doesn't want to leave any stone unturned. He begins really with the one thing that we would assume that would be necessary for him to begin with, and that is, he's going to show us this morning, this preacher, this one who wrote Ecclesiastes, we've said that he is Solomon. He's going to begin this morning by showing us that even wisdom for all of its virtue, will bring nothing but vanity to our lives. In light of this acute problem that he displays for us in verses 1 through 11, he shows us very clearly that we have this incredible problem as humanity, that all is vanity. Nothing will progress. There's no gain under the sun for all the toil that we're in. Look with me at verse 3 there. He asks the probing question to all of us, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Is there any gain? Is there any progress? For us to see, he wants us to see that wisdom is another avenue that will only lead to vanity. Now, I'm a type A personality kind of guy. I love things that are structured. And this text could not be more structured. It is wonderful. I want you to see, because I really want you to understand that really he's working through this systematically. In fact, the very structure of the text shows us that he's not being random or careless, but he's actually very mathematical and scientific as he works through this and explains what's going on. He's wanting to be very particular. He's drawing very clear lines for us to understand these things. And so this morning I want us to see the outline of our sermon, but it's also the structure of the text this morning as we look at verses 12 through 18. Point number one for the sermon this morning is wisdom as a means. Wisdom as a means. This is verses 12 through 15. And then point number two is wisdom as an end. Wisdom as an end. Point number one, wisdom as a means, verses 12 through 15. And then wisdom as an end, verses 16 through 18. Now, notice with me, if you will, I want you to look at this. In each one of these two points, there's three subpoints. Notice with me. He begins in verse 12 with this wisdom as a means. He begins with the source of this wisdom. And he says, I'm the preacher, and I'm going to be the one that's going to tell you about the source of this means of wisdom. And so this is the source. So subpoint under number one is the source. Subpoint under under number one. So the second subpoint is the search. The source is verse 12. The search, and he's going to go in verses 13 and 14 and go through the search of the wisdom as a means. And then he closes, if you notice in your Bible, in verse 15 with a saying or a proverb. So wisdom as a means, point number one. And then under that, the source, verse 12. The search, verses 13 and 14. The saying, verse 15. Now notice, point number two, wisdom as an end. Verse 16 is the source. Verse 17, he goes into a search again. And then notice with me in verse 18 is another proverb or saying. So 2 points, 3 subpoints under each one. Isn't that fantastic? Don't you love it when it works that way? That's great. So we have those. Now, know this. When we get done with those 2 points, wisdom as a means, wisdom as an end, I want to turn our hearts then to understand point number three. Point number three is wisdom as a person. Wisdom as a person. So as the preacher sets out to find this meaning under the sun, he doesn't want to start anywhere. He wants to start with what it seems very logical to understand first, and that is, could it be that wisdom itself, knowledge, science, could it be that these things bring meaning and substance to our lives? So let's set ourselves with this sage in the book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher, to discern if meaning and substance can be gained by pursuing wisdom. And let's start with point number one, wisdom as a means. Wisdom as a means. Notice the source of this wisdom that he's speaking of here. If we're going to consider if a path or way of wisdom will produce life and progress and fullness, we must first acknowledge this very simple and evident fact. And it is this. Not everyone, in fact, most of us here this morning, are not even able to pursue such a path. There are those of us here this morning that will never be able to take up such a challenge, simply because we do not have the means or the resources, the time, to turn all of our attention, devote all of our lives to this very task. Notice then that this preacher describes himself as one who has been given the physical resources unlimited to pursue this calling. He says here in Ecclesiastes 1 verse 12, I am the preacher. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. What resources does he not have around him as king of Jerusalem? We're given here again a piece of evidence, as I've been mentioning as we've been going through the book of Ecclesiastes the last couple of weeks, that this is in fact, I believe, Solomon, because here we have a title for him. He's king over Israel in Jerusalem. This title is only given to two kings, even though there's been many kings in the Old Testament for God's people. This title of king over Israel in Jerusalem is given only to David and Solomon. And so why would this preacher come out and speak so personally at this point and speak of his reign, his rule, and say, I'm the one who's the king over Israel and Jerusalem? Because if the hard-to-swallow saying, the claims that he's making in the earlier verses 1 through 11, are to be confirmed, then we need to know that the source of these claims is a good source. The one who, as he says here, the preacher, the very king of Israel in Jerusalem, who had all possible resources around him to be able to make such a search and to go after such a calling, and to discern whether pursuing wisdom would bring substance and value and fullness to our lives. In other words, he's saying here in verse 12, I am the king and I have all resources at my disposal and I'm using all of them. So that's the source. Look with me at the search that he pursues. The search the preacher took up was not a hobby or just something he did in his spare time. Notice how it's described in verse 13 for us. In verse 13, he says, I applied my heart to seek and to search out wisdom, all that is done under heaven. You see that? The phrase here, I applied my heart, speaks of surrender. It speaks of setting one's life to a particular goal. In other words, like I said, it wasn't a hobby. It wasn't something he did in his spare time, brothers and sisters. The King James actually mentions he gave himself to this work. Notice that the ESV footnote error speaks of the heart. It speaks of the term there and has that footnote there by the word heart. And it says that it was not just something like an organ in our chest, but instead, when it speaks of heart here, it speaks of our thoughts, our intentions, our emotions, our strength. In other words, what he's saying here is that I applied myself in every way. Everything I had, I threw into this endeavor. It's important for us to notice as well that he says here, and this is why we speak of this particular point being the means, wisdom as a pursuit, something to go after. He says here in the passage, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done. You see that? That's the instrument by which he was seeking all these things. He was doing this by wisdom as a means. In other words, he's asking this specific question. Can the search for wisdom bring progress and triumph over this impending vanity that seems to be pressing into my life? Finally, the preacher was not satisfied just to take up a sampling from the few people that are around him. It's always great when politicians or people that are elite, the people in Hollywood, they query the people that are around them, which are all elites, and they say, this is what America's like. You think, that's nothing like America's like, right? It says here that he doesn't just simply take a sampling or a test group from those who are around him. Notice what it says in our passage. Instead, it says Solomon considered all that is done under the sun. He looked in every realm. He did not allow one rock to be unturned. The phrase of under heaven is synonymous with the phrase we're going to see in the next verse, which is under the sun. In other words, everything that's out there, he looked at, he considered, he evaluated. Now, the preacher gives an evaluation for us of what exactly took place in this. He gives this evaluation of the search in verse 13. He says, at the end of verse 13, look what it says. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. This task was far from enjoyable. But instead, he says it's an unhappy business. It was a burden that he and all of humanity had been given by God. The restlessness and the pursuit of your neighbors as you left your house this morning, they may have been out washing their car, taking care of their yard. They may have been inside from enjoying people last night and resting this morning. You do realize that all of that is the unhappy business of them trying to find satisfaction, joy, something that pushes back the meaninglessness and the vanity that all of us feel in our hearts. Here, the preacher, the one who is preaching to us, the one who has brought us here together even this morning, is saying that this burden is an unhappy business upon all humanity, so that we are always busy day in and day out, planning, preparing, searching, running on every path that we can go on to find something better. A day that's not as hard as the one that was last week. Each person is looking for answers. We're wanting to be satisfied. And we're wanting to do this, many of us, by wisdom. Can I look around and observe those who are around us, the poor decisions and the good decisions that they make? And can I make better decisions so that my life can be better? These are the kind of things that we all set ourselves to. This is a God-given task. It is not just for those who are believers. It's for every single person that has ever lived. Our lives, we know, though we would love for them to be casual, haphazard, easygoing, and light, our lives are not hobbies. They can't be thoughtlessly lived. We can't just wander around, because all of us will end up at a funeral. And we'll realize that the world is much more weighty than we would like for it to be. Much more eternal. Much more definite. Now, notice here as he says, it is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man. It's interesting. In this entire book of the book of Ecclesiastes, this is the only title he gives God. He never once refers to God as Lord. Never once. Now, that term Lord is all over our Old Testament. All over it. And that understanding of Lord, especially many of you are looking at a translation, and it's capital L-O-R-D, all capitals. And that is the word for Yahweh, and it speaks of the Lord who is the covenant-keeping God, the God who has made covenant and is in relation with his people. In other words, he's redeeming them, and he's bringing them to himself. He's blessing his people. Why? Not because he's God, but because he's Lord. This term for God simply means that this one is our maker and our creator. It speaks nothing of his relationship with us, but instead the fact that he is transcendent. He's other. At very best, we would say that this understanding of God means that this person is speaking on behalf of one who is a deist. Simply acknowledging that there may be a God out there somewhere, but he has nothing to do with us in our lives. It uniquely does not and necessarily does not relate to the fact that this one who is God is relating to his people. This is really what marks Ecclesiastes. Many of you have been reading through Ecclesiastes, prepare yourself for Sundays, and you notice this book is strange. It reads very different than the rest of your Bible. It reads nothing like Paul or one of the Gospels, right? This is why. Because Solomon here is giving us a perspective of one who's going to evaluate all of life and all of the world and everything around it as if God is in heaven, but he has nothing to do with us. The preacher, this one who's the king, has applied himself in every area of his life, strength, emotions, thoughts, every way. And now he wants to sum up and help us understand what he concluded from all of this effort, from all of this diligent, devoted search that he's applied himself to, that he gave his heart to. In the process of growing and gathering all of this wisdom, what is the sum of all of this? Verse 14 tells us. Look with me as he continues here. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. Here he's saying, all is said and done. Every stone has been turned. All events, circumstances, experiences, all jobs have been evaluated. I have given myself to this thing that God has given us, this burdensome task that was given to me, this difficult business that's under the sun. I've evaluated it all. And then he punctuates his summation in this way. He says, behold. In other words, he doesn't want us to overlook this. He wants us to take notice. He wants us to pay attention. He wants us to be careful that we do not overlook this important fact that he has come to the conclusion of. He wants us to consider these things. Behold, he says, all that I've experienced is vanity and a striving after wind. How frustrating is that? You know how frustrating that is. Because you and I have been there. It would seem that this diligent search for wisdom through observation and careful consideration of all these things with a man who had every single resource at his availability, very much unlike any of us could do. It seems that this man who could do this and be so diligent in every way to pursue these things, that there will be some progress. Why is there not some forward movement? Why would he not say that there was some remote gain under the sun for the toil and sweat and effort that he put in? But instead, he says it's like a vapor. The benefit is only here for just a moment, and then it evaporates, disappears forever. The text says it's like striving after wind. All of us understand that. This week, one day that it's windy, tell one of your children, hey, go outside and get me some wind and bring it to me. They would instantly know what you're saying. They're saying, Dad's going crazy, right? It can't be done. put forth all of your effort, you cannot catch the wind. And if you did, how could you contain it? And if you were able to contain it, what would you do with it? He says, it's all like striving after wind. Now, this word for striving is going to occur many, many more times in the book of Ecclesiastes. I find it, and this is my problem when I'm studying for my sermon. I get connected to something, and then I head off in the rabbit trails, and I study all kinds of other things. It's amazing the amount of times that he speaks of striving in this passage as well as later in the book of Ecclesiastes. And all of that striving and all of that effort and all of that toil, and then the promised rest that the Lord says he will give each of us when it's all said and done. What a blessing that is. So we've noticed so far in our text the source, we noticed the search, and now notice with me the third subpoint, the saying, verse 15. Sometimes the best way to highlight a point is by giving a saying or a proverb that will allow us to reflect and think on this truth further than just right now. In other words, these truths are not just simply concepts that we roll around in our head. They're not simply math problems, but instead, they're things that we're to meditate on and we're to consider, we're to think, and then we're to begin weaving these concepts, these truths, into our lives so we begin testing them in every area of our life and say, are these things true? And so here we have a proverb before us in verse 15. You see, in our English Standard Version, the text is set out to show us that this is a proverb there. In verse 15, it says, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. So the point here is this, that no matter how much information or data that we might compile, store, or organize, did you know there are data centers? There's places in Alabama and in Arizona. There's places out in the middle of the desert, in the middle of our country, that would seem to be completely abandoned except for this massive building sitting out in the middle of nowhere with nothing but servers in them, gathering data, storing information, server warehouses. They know more about us than we do. So much information that we're overwhelmed. And so don't worry. We have really sophisticated, smart people that are saying that something called artificial intelligence, AI, is going to be able to evaluate, assess, and process our information. And I'm here to tell you on the authority of God's word that that will do us no good either. In fact, likely it'll cause more problems. In other words, brothers and sisters, what is crooked? What is impossible to understand or inscrutable will never be able to be made understandable or straight. There are things that we will not understand. Now, we don't like that. If you went to your doctor and he says, I don't know what's wrong with you, you'd leave that doctor because somebody needs to know what's wrong with me. We're quite confident that doctors are supposed to make us live forever, and we're angry when they don't. That's foolish. There are things that simply can't be understood or interpreted from our perspectives and in our lifetimes. For there are not only things that will never be able to be understood, that is, crooked, but our proverb says here, there will also be things that are also always going to be lacking. How can you count what is not there? You can't. You can't manage or factor or process or evaluate or measure those things that you don't know are there. The path of wisdom is vanity, not only because there are things not able to be understood, but there are also gaps in the information, so we don't even have everything we need in order to measure and evaluate what we have. Here's the reality, brothers and sisters, and we need to allow this to sink into our hearts. As we look at the world and how fantastic it has been and all the wonderful inventions and things that we have access to and all the wonderful gadgets and stuff that we can do, this we need to allow to settle in our hearts. We are not God. And no matter how much we're able to manage and maneuver information, we never will be. Our desire to want to be God is because He is the only one all-knowing. And we want to be Him. We want to live our lives as if we know everything. And we will get quite angry and frustrated and ticked off at our family members if they do not comply with our deity in the home. Point number one, wisdom as a means. It only leads to vanity, chasing after wind. Point number two, wisdom as an end. The second section is shorter. We see this in verses 16 through 18. There's actually less text here, but it's amazingly parallel, as I mentioned earlier. The preacher explains his credentials as he begins in verse 12. And we see here again in verse 16, he's doing the same thing. He's explaining his own credentials, but instead of explaining what is around him in way of all the resources that he has access to because he's king, here he's explaining what's in him. Wisdom as a process seems very frustrating. You're constantly gathering information and you never quite get everything that you need to get. So wisdom as a process brings vanity and frustration. It's like chasing after wind. What if we can somehow figure out how to land with both feet on wisdom? What if we can determine what wisdom is and then actually get wisdom? What if we obtain that goal that we're after in that process? This is what the preacher is asking. Okay, the process of wisdom isn't going to work, but what if we actually can get there? Would that bring satisfaction to our hearts? Will it push back this vanity, this vapor-like life, this meaninglessness? So here he's telling us that he has the ability to determine whether wisdom as an end will actually make life more satisfying. Well, if we have this intellectual ability, a credible source then needs to be obtained so that we can understand whether wisdom will in fact do what we're asking it to do. You see how he sets forth his credentials here in verse 16. He says, I said in my heart. Now that's great. I like the fact that he's talking to himself. That makes me feel better. A really, really wise man is talking to himself. That should give all of us comfort when we start talking to ourselves. Just don't answer, I guess, your questions and you'll be good. So I said in my heart, verse 16, I have acquired great wisdom. Notice to what extent he's had great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. In other words, he's saying, my credentials are clear. There is no other one that's as credible as I am, is who this preacher, what this preacher is saying. This preacher king is none other than Solomon himself, obviously. He's qualified to be able to tell us whether wisdom will answer this question. This again is another indicator that Solomon is the one speaking personally to us. He has such great wisdom that it surpassed all that's around him. Here, the idea isn't just all the other kings that have ever been kings in Jerusalem, but anyone that's ever stood around him would affirm that he's the wisest one of all. He's also experienced wisdom and knowledge unlike any other. How is this true? Well, we find this to be true as we look at the calling of Solomon to be king. Back in, you can write this down, 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3, the Lord comes to Solomon in a dream and says, what do you want? You're the king of this great people. What do you want so that you can reign? Solomon says a good thing. He says, I want wisdom. And so in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 10, it says, it pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked for this. And God said to him, because you have asked this, and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or a life or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right. Behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, he says here, God is saying this to Solomon. I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before, and none like you will arise after you. In other words, you're going to be the wisest man who's ever lived. This is what God says. So Solomon is unique in this ability to discern wisdom and knowledge unlike any other of his time. He brings this credibility to the conclusions that he's making. He's unique. There is no other one that can make this kind of claim and help us in this kind of way. If anyone can say wisdom as an end is going to produce this, Solomon is the one of all of creation that can do this. Look with me, secondly, the search. We talked about the source. Now let's look at the search. Verse 17 speaks of this search that Solomon does for the end, wisdom being an end. Solomon searches again, but this time for wisdom for its own sake, not just as a process or a means to an end. Maybe the exhausting path toward wisdom that led to vanity led him to be in despair. But now he's saying, what if I can finally land on wisdom, truly obtain this thing called wisdom? Could that possibly satisfy my soul, bring progress, truly make the toil worth it? Will it bring success and flourishing? Notice how similar this is in verse 17 to the previous verse. I applied my heart to know wisdom, verse 17, and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but striving after wind. You see here, this one is studying, evaluating, discerning the world that is around him. He's looking at everything and everyone, evaluating circumstances, events, people. We have almost the exact same phrase being said here as in verse 13. Look there in verse 13. It says there in verse 13, and I applied my heart to seek and search out wisdom. You see that? Here in verse 17, he says, and I applied my heart to know wisdom. You see how very similar this is? This is his strategy here, his process. It goes on, and he says this search. The point here is this, is that the effort that came was to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. In other words, I didn't just look at those who are wise, but also ask questions of those who are being foolish, those who are living it up. Madness and folly was even considered. Now, we're going to look later in the rest of the weeks in chapters 2, 3, and 4 as he evaluates things where he's pursuing things that the world pursues, those things that are madness and folly, and comes to the same conclusion. But he says, I've even evaluated these as well. I didn't leave anything out. I looked at all things. We will consider these things later. But as he considered those, surprising here that the preacher gives us his evaluation very quickly of wisdom as an end. And it's no different than wisdom as a means. In other words, if the process of wisdom is so frustrating because all the things we will never understand, that is, those things that are crooked, and because of all the things that we will never know, that is, those things that are lacking, then what if wisdom can be finally obtained? Will that fix our hearts that are so disturbed? What if the heart can set aside the process and actually land on wisdom? Can wisdom fill our hearts with meaning, success, joy? Look at the disappointing conclusion that Solomon comes to. I perceived that this, look at this word, also. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. The very same result as before. Wisdom cannot push back meaningless, the vanity of life. Notice with me the last verse here, verse 18. The saying, or the proverb, if you would. He brings this proverb forward so that we can reflect on this truth, so that it can sink into our hearts, so we can think through it and weave it into our lives again. It's not just a concept. It's not just something for us to think through and evaluate and put into our equation, but instead it's something we're to weave into our lives. So he brings forward this proverb here so that we can find what exactly is the result of all of this pursuing things, all this going after these things. What is the result? Notice he says here, for, that's the understanding of result. He says this is the result of all the searching. For much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Now, every kid here that's in school that's going to be finishing up here in the next couple of months is glad that I read that. You're going to probably hear this, parents, in the next couple of weeks, because they're going to read this in hopes that you will make them not do their homework. I don't need to do this. The Bible says that if I do this, then there's vexation and sorrow. There's no need to go that route, right? So know that that is not what's being said here. Students, that's not what's being said here. But we do know that this is true. Many of us who are older know that one of our greatest joys is being able to go through Christmas watching our children or our grandchildren. Because Christmas has lost the luster for us. Because we know too much. We know that the credit card bill is going to come next month, right? We know all the work and stuff that it took in order to do that. We know the family members that are not happy this year and that we've got to work around and figure out how we're going to eat with them, and even though they're mad at us and all these other things. We know all those things, and all that knowledge makes Christmas less enjoyable than that three-year-old that's just tearing into it, right, and having a ball. It's because much wisdom creates expectation. Much knowledge increases sorrow. Many of you remember going as a child to, let's say, a theme park. Some of you remember taking your children when they were little to a theme park. And you remember how much joy you had, whether you were a child or you were taking your child, and how much fun there was and able to do that. Because, as it says, ignorant is bliss, right? We were all having a great time. But now that you and I have gotten older, we have come more and more aware of the agenda of the theme park, the policies that are placed around it, the things they're trying to promote. Your child will still enjoy it just as much, but you can't. Why? Because of this proverb. You know too much. Much wisdom creates vexation. When knowledge increases, sorrow increases. Why does wisdom and increased knowledge actually cause much vexation? Why is it that this increased knowledge causes sorrow more and more in our hearts? Why doesn't it? Shouldn't it create more joy, more happiness, more ease when we know more things? It is because what theologians call, here's a big name for you, I'm going to give it to you so that you can be at least aware of it. It's the noetic effects of the fall. The noetic effects of the fall. Now, that has nothing to do with Noah. It has everything to do with the Greek word, gnosis, which has to do with reason or intellect. In other words, this is what it's saying. It's saying our thinking, not just our bodies, not just our actions, but our very thinking has been affected by the fall, by sin. And all humanity has a thinking that's been distorted by sin. In other words, when we sit down and reason and think and put things together, when you and your spouse sit at home and try to work through such situations, many of us come to conclusions and understandings. We need to be skeptical of our reasoning. You're quite sure you know why that lady did that. You're quite sure you know why that person did that to you, why that boss is doing this, why these people are doing that. I'm quite sure of that. I see things clearly. No, you don't. None of us do. We're fools to think we do. Look at the internet. It'll make things clearer or more confusing, because it's just compiling this effect of sin among all the others. It's really a cesspool. It's a huge mud pile of ignorance. And then we participate and add our foolishness with it. This inability to think, this ability not to be able to think faithfully and carefully. It's important for us, by the way, when we are talking with our spouses or when we're talking to others. You do realize that when you make decisions in your life, it is good to have brothers and sisters that are in Christ, not just those who say they go to church, but those who actually are devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, walking with you and talking with you about those decisions. If you are getting your counsel from people who do not point you to Christ, then you're fools. You're foolish. You need to have people who are informed by the Scriptures, filled with the Holy Spirit, giving you direction. If not, they will dangle their idols in front of you and convince you that it's good for you to pursue them. And there you go down that road. An author once wrote 14 different kinds of ways that sin has affected our thinking. I'm just going to list them so we can see just how evident it is that this is true. 14 different kinds of ways that sin affects our thinking. Number one, ignorance. Number two, distractedness. Distractedness. Number three, forgetfulness. Number four, prejudiced. Number five, faulty perspective. Faulty perspective. Number six, intellectual fatigue. Number seven, inconsistencies. Number eight, failure to draw right conclusions. Number nine, intellectual apathy. Number 10, dogmatism. Another word, phrase for that is close-mindedness. I can give these to you later if you want me to hand them to you later, but I'm going to list them here. Number 11, intellectual pride. Number 12, vain imaginations. Vain imaginations. Number 13, which is prominent in my house. It's amazing the Lord's even made me a preacher. Number 13 is miscommunication. That is paramount for me. And then 14, partial knowledge. Partial knowledge. We're very aware of the ways that these things vex us and cause sorrows in our personal lives, aren't we? We can go through that list and almost give a scenario or an experience for each one of those. But Paul takes us somewhere much more eternal in consequence. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 1, where we read this morning in our Bible reading, Romans chapter 1. I want you to see here the New Testament explaining how sin has affected our thinking. We're going to see first what it does, and then we're going to see the extent by which it takes us. It shouldn't shock us, but it should shock us, but it doesn't. How absolutely marred our thinking really is. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Now, listen as Paul explains to the Romans what's wrong here in chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. This ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness, what do? They suppress the truth. You see what that is? So, misunderstanding is a suppressing of the truth, and it's ungodliness and it's unrighteousness. In what ways are they suppressing the truth? For what can be known about God is plain to them. In other words, who God is plain to them, what's known about God, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. In other words, it's there. It's in front of our eyes. It's right before our noses. Ever since the creation of the world, so it's not like it just popped up yesterday. In the things that have been made and all of creation that's around us. So they are without excuse. Listen, for although they knew God, there's this knowing again. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But instead they became futile in what way? In their thinking. In their thinking. That's how sin affects our thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise. How many people claim to be wise these days? Claiming to be wise. They became fools. In what way? They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creepy things. In other words, they went after every idol that's out there. Why? Because their brains are broken. Their thinking their rationale is crazy. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. This is the degree by which our wrong thinking gets us. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Do we live in a day and age where our culture is insisting that we believe a lie? Absolutely. And we need to be those who say no. It is to violate our very God who says you should not bear false witness when they insist that we say this person is a girl or a man when they are not. God has made them a certain way. We shouldn't lie. We should tell the truth. They turned from the truth, exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than creator who is blessed forever. Amen. You see how damning and horrific and harmful it is when our thinking is broken. Every time we sin this week, we've logically made sense of it before we did it. Did you know that? We made an excuse. We figured out why. You know what? I deserve this. That's why you sinned. It made sense to you. Sometimes you're around loved ones or others and you're like, what they're doing is insane. It's crazy. Why are they going that route? It's not to them. I found usually when I'm looking at a situation or circumstance and I'm thinking, that is absolutely just insane, then usually it's because I don't know what that person knows. If I knew everything that person knew, I would see better and clearer what's going on there. But we don't. But it doesn't keep us from making assumptions and claiming truths that we don't know. So what does this abandoning of reason produce? Well, at its height, it causes men and women to have relations that are ungodly. So it says here, I mean, I'm not trying to poke fun. I'm simply saying here very clearly in verses 26 through 27, it says this abandoning reason causes a contrary nature to be propagated in a society. But that isn't bad enough. Then it goes on in verse 28, and it says, Romans chapter 1, verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, that's an issue of their thinking, right? They did not see fit to acknowledge God. God gave them up to a, look, you see what that says? A debased mind. That's a curse. That's a curse. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. Look at the extent of their irrationality, where it takes you. They're filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They were gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. This is the outcome of those who have their reasoning informed by the world instead of by God. Don't miss that last verse, because it is going to be absolutely critical for us to understand this as the church in the days ahead. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. You know, I don't agree with what they're doing. I don't like the things that that's happening out there. I don't agree with those things over there. But you know, they can do what they want to do. I need to do what I'm going to do, and we need to all get along. We should not approve of wickedness. We should be willing to stand up and say, this is a lie, and it's opposed to our God, and be willing to take it when it happens. So if this is how bad it is, and this is how broken our thinking is, and this is how vain and vanity and meaninglessness will keep pressing in as we try to dive more deeply into all of the knowledge and science and information that we're being pumped to all the time, if this is how bad it's going to be, and we're only going to get worse, and we've seen this experientially, our society hasn't gotten better with more knowledge. It's become more wicked. What's the hope? Point number three, wisdom as a person. Wisdom as a person. I want us to take a few minutes to consider wisdom as a person, and this person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, over the last several weeks, as we've been working through the book of Ecclesiastes, more than once I've had somebody call me or text me and say, I don't think I'm reading the book of Ecclesiastes right. Because every time I read it, I kind of walk away thinking, man, this stinks. Everything stinks. The book seems to be full of despair and vanity and hopelessness. It's very important for us to be able to read chapter 1 in light of the rest of Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes. But it's just important, and many of us haven't done this through the years, it's just important for us to understand that the book of Ecclesiastes comes in a book, a full book. This book has one author. It's the Holy Spirit. And because this one author has given us this entire book, we have to read each passage in light of the entire book. And the Holy Spirit clearly shows us throughout this book that we have, the Bible, that there is one object and aim of this entire book, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So every single passage, as we're reading it, we should begin thinking, well, what does this say to me about my need for Christ? The beauty of Christ. You realize that if I stop this sermon here without speaking anything of Christ, then it's not a Christian sermon. Any person out there could read this. In fact, I'm quite convinced that atheists and agnostics would love this book. They'd love to read it to us and say, look, here, your Bible even says what we're saying. So we need to understand that our aim is to not only understand the passage, but then understand how this passage relates to the rest of our Bible, and specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ, and understand that if you hear a sermon from this pulpit that doesn't have the value, the glory, the joy, and the reveling in the person and work of Jesus Christ, then you need to make sure that person doesn't preach again. And so let's do what I think is faithful here. Let's go through these three subpoints. Let's take the source, the search, and the saying, and let's apply it to wisdom as a person. And I'm going to be reading all kinds of different passages. I would encourage you to write them down and maybe go back and search them later. Your mind will be rewarded for hearing and reading and pondering and meditating on the Word of God later today and throughout this week. So let's look first at the source. You remember how the preacher kept showing his credibility. He kept saying that I'm the king, and so I have everything in my disposal to be able to pursue wisdom. He goes on and says, I'm the one who has known wisdom by God himself. Solomon was uniquely gifted and credible to be able to discern wisdom in and of itself. And so here, he has said that he's the king of Israel. He possessed all resources necessary to speak of the means of wisdom. He identified himself as the one who acquired great wisdom, surpassing all before him, to establish that which is truthful, his credibility in understanding what wisdom is. This morning, I'd like to point you to one who is equally unique in his credibility, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who calls himself our prophet. Our prophet. Meaning there is one who will most clearly and most uniquely can and will reveal himself to us by his word and spirit, that we may know him and walk with him. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. You will not grow in faith if you are placing your faith in your family, in your church, in your preacher, in your granddaddy that loved Jesus. Your faith will not grow and sustain you. Instead, you need to turn your faith to one and one object only, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our catechism says it this way. Question 27, how does Christ execute the office of prophet? Christ executes the office of prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ redeems us from the sin and misery of our ignorance and depraved reasoning. He does this by revealing to us, by his word and spirit, the glory and treasure of Jesus Christ, our Savior. He pushes away the fog of meaninglessness. He causes us to see that the world and all that's in it is vanity in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ and all of his glory. In this way, Christ is unique. He's the unique one, the Savior, the Messiah, the one who is the very and eternal God, the very brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with God the Father. And in this way, Jesus Christ, our prophet, is trustworthy to reveal to us all that we need to know about our God. His wisdom is true wisdom. And when his wisdom comes forward, it convicts us of our foolishness, our sin, and our rebellion, and our thinking. And it turns us to trust and cherish Christ as our Savior and our Lord. Why should we do this? Well, he was promised in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, that for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall sit upon his shoulders. You know what his name is? And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. John 14, 6. That was Isaiah 9, 6. John 14, 6. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the truth. 1 Corinthians 1, 24 says, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1, 24. And then finally, Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3 say this. Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ is the singular, unique source of all wisdom that is to be had. He is our wonderful counselor. Second, I want you to notice the search. When we turn now to frame a bit our searching after this one who is Jesus Christ, we need to understand that we're calling upon him and we're seeking to trust him who is our Lord and our Savior in specific ways. Our New Testament tells us exactly how we're to be addressing the world and the things that are around us. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Listen to what this call tells us. We destroy arguments of every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, 5. Colossians 2, 8 says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, what does it say to do? Think about these things. Oh, that we would begin searching our Savior in this way. Oh, that we would begin taking every thought captive to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that we would turn and look to Christ as our wisdom and our treasure. Now, every time we saw the search in our passage, remember? We saw it twice. One in verse 13, and then it ended with all is vanity and a striving after wind. And then again in verse 17, he ends and says, I did this search and all is vanity and a striving after wind. In other words, there was nothing for this. There was nothing to fulfill us in this. But when we search after the Lord Jesus Christ, vanity is blown away. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now listen, do not be conformed to this world. But what are you supposed to do? Be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern. This is the benefit of having your mind transformed by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the word of God. That you may discern what the will of God is. What is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God? Philippians 3, verses 8 through 11. Paul here says, indeed, I count everything as loss. For what reason? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Do you think he thinks pursuing Christ is vanity and a striving after wind? No. He says, I'll give everything up to know the Lord Jesus Christ. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Listen, that I may know him, in the power of his resurrection, and I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that I may, by any means possible, may obtain the resurrection from the dead. What value? This is not vanity in a striving after wind, brothers and sisters. You go on this process to pursue Christ. There is great eternal benefit. Wisdom, indeed. Finally, the same. In the same way that the preacher ended each one of his sections with a proverb so that we could not only understand the concept, but then begin weaving it into our lives and understanding the importance of it. This morning, I want us to consider a proverb as well. And I want to leave you with this proverb so that you might be able to reflect and meditate on this truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is indeed true wisdom, and in him is all fullness of knowledge and wisdom. Listen to wisdom's call for us to receive life. Listen to what wisdom is calling us to. Wisdom is calling us to trust in Jesus Christ. Proverbs chapter 8. Here's the proverb. Does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? You do realize that here in the book of Ecclesiastes, there's a preacher who gathered God's people so that he could teach them. This morning, the preacher that's gathered each and every one of you is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's gathered you here this morning so that you can hear this call. Abandon your own understanding of things and understand the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Proverbs chapter 8 continues in verse 4, and it says this, To you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the children of man. O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense. Hear, for I will speak noble things, and from my lips will come what is right. For my mouth will utter truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are righteousness. There is nothing twisted or crooked in them. Did you hear that? They are all straight to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge. Take my instruction instead of silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her. Repent of your own attempts to wisely be successful in this world and to find satisfaction here. And come to Jesus Christ by faith, who is our wonderful counselor and in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Let us pray together.